Holy Word, and that's the end of the text as well. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the historical context, as I indicated, is found in the book of Ezra. And the book of Ezra is a history of the remnant after they returned from the 70 years of captivity in Babylon. When Judah returned, they returned with the command from Cyrus, whom God raised up specifically for this purpose, to send his people back to the land of Canaan with this command: build my house. That's why the people went back, so that the Lord's house, which had been utterly destroyed by the Babylonians, that his house might be rebuilt, and that God might dwell with his people once again. That's the theme of the book of Ezra. And they began that work. They began to build the temple. They established the foundation. They built the altar so they could offer their sacrifices once again. And then they began the work of erecting the walls, but they soon ran into trouble with the enemies that were round about the land of Israel. The enemies would later, in Jesus' day, be called the Samaritans. They were a mixed group taken out of many different nations that had been settled in this land by the Assyrians long before this. And in their early history, they had received some instruction from the priests of the 10 tribes concerning Jehovah God. You recall that when the 10 tribes were taken into captivity, that lions came and attacked the people that were put there. And they said, what we need are some of the priests from the people that used to live here to instruct us. And so the Assyrians brought the priests of the 10 tribes back, and they taught the people something of the worship of God as the 10 tribes had practiced it. You remember, which was with the golden calves. And that's the religion that these people, the Samaritans, had: a vague general knowledge of Jehovah and how he was to be worshipped, but through the golden calf. But they had come with an offer to the people of Judah. We read of that in Ezra chapter 4. They came with an offer to help build the tabernacle. In verse 2 we read, in Ezra 4 verse 2, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. So let us build with you. We worship the same God. We offer sacrifices to the same God, and you ought to let us help build the temple. But the Jews would not hear of it. They turned them down flat. In chapter 4, verse 3, at the end of the verse we read, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. When the Samaritans, who were really the enemies of God's cause and of his people, when they heard that, they set about to do everything in their power to destroy the work of building the temple. They were so opposed to God and to his cause. They troubled Israel. We read in verses 4 and 5, then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. They made it difficult. How that was? Stealing tools, stealing material, destroying some of the work. They made the work difficult and weakened the hands of the people of Judah. And then they did something else. In verse 5 we read, they hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, even unto the reign of Darius. Counselors are lawyers. They hired lawyers against them who began to write letters to the king, telling the king, this people must not be allowed to build the tabernacle. If they do, they will cause all sorts of trouble. Look back in the history books and see how much trouble the Jews have caused the rulers in the past. You must not allow them to build their tabernacle. And so the king, Ahasuerus, agreed with that. And he came with a decree to the Jews, no more building. Until I tell you, there will be no more building on the temple in Jerusalem. And so the work ceased. And that went on year after year after year. Probably as long as 20 years, the work languished. In chapter 5 of Ezra, we read this. Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. God sent Haggai and Zechariah to rebuke the people, to encourage the people in the work. And the next thing we read is, they took up the work once again. That's the chapter that we read then. This is one of the parts of the message that God gave to His people, Judah, who had not been building. And He comes with a word of rebuke through Haggai, which is a word also very instructive to us. Because again, the work is building God's house. This is the important thing. But in the midst of that, Haggai comes and says to the Jews, look, your priorities are wrong. You're building your own house while the house of God lies languishing. And that is the word also for us. Something about priorities in our life concerning our interests and our possessions and the work of building the church of Jesus Christ. Let's consider then this theme, this chapter under the theme, a lesson in priorities. Notice in the first place, the sinful neglect. The Jews were neglecting the building of the house, a sinful neglect. Secondly, the Lord's rebuke. And thirdly, the godly response. A lesson in priorities, the sinful neglect, the Lord's rebuke, and the godly response. The remnant was guilty of a very serious lack. They were neglecting God's house. As we said, Ahasuerus the king had forbid them to labor in the tabernacle, the temple rather, any longer. The people had earlier pushed on through many troubles, through ridicule, through oppression, through threats, perhaps even through physical confrontation and beatings. And they had continued to press on in the building of the temple. But it seems as though when this decree came down from the king, that all of their spirit left them. And they had no more energy, no more strength. They quit. They picked up their tools. They went home. And the work on the temple ceased. The reason for their stopping the building of the temple was not merely that they feared the wrath of the king. That they feared perhaps that he would come with his armies and he would punish them. That, of course, is a possibility. They knew that. And as much as we can understand that they would not look forward to that, that, of course, is not a good thing. When the church is afraid to do the work that God calls the church to do because the authorities are against it, that indicates a lack of faith in God's promises. God had said, build my house. I will prosper you in the way of building my house. And instead of obeying God, they would be obeying men in the command that obviously contradicted flatly the command of God. But it isn't merely that. They made excuses. We read of those excuses in Haggai 1 verse 2. The people say, the time is not come. The time that the Lord's house should be built. It wasn't a right time, they said. It isn't that we don't want to work on the house of the Lord. We want to, but the time isn't right. The king has not given us a commandment. We came here with the commandment from Cyrus, build the house. That indicated it was time to build. And now the king has come and said, you may not build the house. And he hasn't taken back the order. So it's not time now yet to build the house. And besides that, they could say, it's not time because the economic conditions are simply dreadful. There is a drought. The wine has failed, and the olive oil, that so important olive oil, has failed. It's good for nothing. The cattle are sickly, and everything we put our hand to in the field simply dries up and dies. Now, certainly, is not the time for us to be spending our labors on the house of God and spending all that money on the material for the house of the Lord. You begin to see then that there's more behind this than merely that the king came with a command and they were going to obey the king. The problem Haggai makes plain when he says, but you do have time and you do have money to build your own houses. Your own places are not languishing. We read of that in verse 4. Is it time? Using now the same thing. The Jew says, it's not time. Is it time, God says, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Perhaps you can say, who would blame them? But God doesn't listen to their excuses. The problem at bottom is selfishness. The problem at bottom is covetousness, a refusal to spend themselves or their own money for the cause of the building of the temple. The remnant was quite happy to live in the way that they were at that time, not to spend their money on the temple, but on their own homes, building their own barns, increasing their own businesses, developing their vineyards, and taking care of their olive trees, enlarging their flocks, and putting more and more money away into their chests. It's evident from all the chastisements that God sent upon them, because God, in His wisdom, when He chastises His people, He wants His people to know, why is He chastising them? And so He connects the chastisement with exactly the sin that He is chastising them for. And it's because they were covetous and were wanting money that God sent chastisements upon them that was taking away from them their money and their possessions. Notice how serious it was. In verse 10, therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. God says, I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, upon the corn, the new wine, the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labors of their hands. Nothing was prospering for Israel. But Israel should have known that there was a connection. God warned them long before. In the book of Deuteronomy, we read of this warning, that this would happen to them when certain sins were found within Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, God warned them that this would be the result of idolatry, of worshiping other gods. And so in Deuteronomy 11, verse 16, we read, take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and that ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. This is what will happen, said God. Then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, and there be no rain, and the land yield not her fruit, unless ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. You turn to other gods, God promised, and this is what will happen. I, the one who provides for you day after day, I will take away all your provision. The heavens will not give rain, the earth will not give her fruit, and you will perish in hunger from off the good land which I will give you. If you worship other gods. But that brings up a question. Were the Jews worshiping another god? Had they set up idols of Baal? Had they set up Ashtaroth and Chemosh and all the other gods of the heathen and bowed the knee to them again? Had they gone back to their idolatry? There's no record of that. And yet, the chastisement of God is for idolatry. And that's really what they were doing. Instead of worshiping God, instead of being concerned about His house and worshiping Him in His temple, they were serving things. They were serving money and wine and oil and riches. The Bible makes the connection explicitly in Colossians 3, verse 5. Put off, says the Bible there, put off covetousness, which is idolatry. It's the idolatry of the church of the New Testament. You and I are not so prone to set up idols of Baal. And sometimes we think, how could those Israelites ever turn from Jehovah to worship gods of stone, of gold and silver and brass? And the Bible says, oh, but you do. When you worship things, when you set your heart on things, it's covetousness. And covetousness is idolatry. It is idolatry. Instead of worshiping the God who provides all that we need, it is a turning to the things of this world and saying, this is where my heart is. This is where my joy is. This is what I must be concerned about. And this is what the Israelites, the Jews, were doing. The problem, you see, is not merely a lack of faith, a lack of confidence in God's promise, a fear of the king and what he might do to them. But the root problem of why the temple languished for 20 years is this. They were covetous. They didn't want to spend themselves or their money on the building of the temple. Covetousness is always a temptation. Always a temptation. It's an enemy that is most destructive to the building of the church. The lesson for us tonight is not this, that we had better be sure that if we have nice houses to live in, that the church building in which we live is equally beautiful. That we must not live in beautiful homes and palaces while we have a church building that the roof leaks and the window panes are cracked and the paint is peeling on the walls. That would be a dreadful thing. Now, obviously, there's something wrong in a church that lives sumptuously in her homes and doesn't care at all about the place in which she worships. But that's not the lesson. That's not the point for us today when we look at Haggai chapter 1. Because the temple of the Old Testament that God commanded Judah to build is a type. It's a picture. It's not a picture of our church building. It's a picture of the church itself. The people make up the church. And that's what this is talking about. And the building of the temple in the Old Testament points to the work of building up the church in the New Testament. Building up the church by all the means that the church is to be built up. It's the elect people of God who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. The temple is the Old Testament picture for the reality of a congregation that has office bearers, a congregation where there is worship held Sunday after Sunday, where catechism classes are held, where there is preaching and Christian discipline and sacraments are administered in the midst of it. The building up of that temple refers to the establishment of congregations and the strengthening of congregations. It is building up the church on the only right foundation, which is Jesus Christ and the apostles, namely the truth. That's the foundation of the church. And we must be ever building the church up on that foundation. It is the work of diligently furthering the church, to making sure that it is faithful in its doctrine and faithful in its walk. It is a work that is accomplished especially through preaching of the gospel. It is a spiritual work that builds up the church of Jesus Christ. That takes work. It takes a lot of effort. It takes the work really not now of merely one man, the minister, or a handful of office bearers that assist him, but this is the work of the entire congregation, the work of building the church. The church as a whole recognizes the importance of building the church. That's why she calls a minister, because she understands that the minister must continually be building up the church by the preaching of the gospel. And therefore they call a minister and they say, "We will pay you a full-time salary if you will but study the Word of God and build up the church. We cannot be doing that, all of us, so we want you to be busy in that work, and we will support you totally in that work." The church supports it by praying for him and for the work of the preaching of the gospel. The church supports it by guarding the pulpit so that nothing but the truth is proclaimed here, and that the truth that is proclaimed is something that does build up, that it's strong enough, that it's not weak and watered down, but that it's solid meat that strengthens the congregation in the truth. And then the church builds up the work, the church, by taking heed to the gospel, taking heed to the admonitions and instruction, and walking in them. In this work of building, the church labors to see to it that her youth are catechized. This is the future church. This is the building up of the church. The youth must receive the truth. They must take hold of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They must thoroughly understand the Reformed faith. The church promotes the work of building the church by having a seminary where ministers are trained so that those ministers may come out and know the truth and preach it with boldness. The church supports the building of the church by sending out missionaries that the church may be gathered in other places, and the word continues to go forth from those places. It supports the causes of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, not merely the church, but the Christian school and the printing of good solid magazines and books and the Reformed Witness Hour, sending the word out whatever possible way. The church as a whole, all the members, labor for the building of the temple, the building of the church. That's what this Old Testament picture should tell us today. This is our work. This is what God calls us to do. As really as He called the Jews out of Babylon and said, "Go to Jerusalem, build my house." He says to you and me tonight, "Build my house, my church. Build it upon the foundation. Be zealous." But you understand, this takes work. This takes time. This takes effort. This takes a kind of spiritual zeal. This is not the kind of thing you can do mechanically. This takes a lot of religious, spiritual zeal for the work. And it takes money. These kinds of things require effort, time, a right attitude, and money. In a certain sense, we are not exactly in the same situation as the Jews were. The Jews were coming out of apostasy. They were coming out of a time of captivity, and now they had to come back to Jerusalem and start over from nothing. So in a sense, what we have here is more like what happened to our churches in 1924, starting over with nothing. It's a church reformation. It's a time when the church starts over. When, if you can imagine it, the office bearers, if you were an office bearer in a church where suddenly you're put out of your building and you're put out of the denomination, and now suddenly we have to start anew, building the church. What a tremendous amount of work must go into such an endeavor. First of all, determining what are our doctrinal stands? What have we rejected over here and what do we affirm? Sometimes the church slides so far that she doesn't even know her confessions and has to be brought back. This is the truth that we maintain in the confessions. Establishing worship services after years and years of having the worship decline. The Jews faced this. They had been in bondage for 70 years. Now they have to come back and start anew. How do you worship? That's what the church asks. What does the Bible teach us about worship? We have to start over again. Establishing a church. The government of the church. How do we govern? What are the rules? We take all these things for granted because God has given us confessions and a church order. But when a church starts over after a great time of apostasy, what a tremendous amount of work. The whole of the life of the church has to be built up from the foundation. Think of the commitment that is required. Were the Jews that came back, they left in the thousands and thousands. They come back with thousands, but far fewer than they had before. And now the work falls on a much smaller group. There were fewer Jews that came back to Jerusalem than that had originally been the workmen commissioned by Solomon to build the temple originally. Now they looked at themselves and said, men, women, and children, far fewer than all the workmen of Solomon, and we have to build the temple? But so often it is that a church reformation starts with a small group. And if there is but a handful of saints, think of all the work. Everyone must be committed to the work. Everyone comes to society to study the Word of God. The young people hang together and fellowship together because there is our unity and our joy. We work together on church projects when there's but a handful of people who must do the work of building the church. And everyone contributes as much as they possibly can financially to the work of the church. This is the way it was with the Jews when they came back. They were enthusiastic. They had returned to the land of Canaan. They were building the house of God. They began the work. The contributions were high. They came there day after day after day until the command came not to build, and everything fell apart for years. So it can be in the Church of Jesus Christ, that the enthusiasm for building the church begins to wane. Maybe it's gradual. Maybe there's something that happens that causes conflict and it falls away very quickly, as it did here. Maybe it's the government saying to the church, you mayn't do this any longer. This is not the work we will allow a church to do. You may preach this, you may publish this, you may advertise your distinct positions. Maybe it's a sharp disagreement within the group over how to spend the money. Maybe it is that the economy suddenly goes sour. We don't have the extra money that we once had to be able to pour into the work of building the church. Not the building now, but the building of the church, which is the people and the Church of Jesus Christ. So that people begin to say, well, we hardly have enough money to run our own little organization. Why are we spending so much money on missions when we hardly have enough for ourselves? And then people begin to tire, perhaps, of the tremendous demand on their time every week, going back, working. I'm tired. Just want to stay home. Want to do my work on my own place for a while instead of the work of the church. When that happens, the work of building the church begins to suffer. The church is not the first priority any longer. That happens in our lives too. Society, that's not so important. There'll be enough other people there that they won't miss me. And I don't have really time to go to the lecture this week that our church is putting on, and there's a congregational meeting next week, but I'm awfully busy. So we start to miss a few church functions, perhaps. And then the preaching isn't as exciting as it once was. When that first love is there, when that zeal is there, when we understand how important the preaching is for our souls, for the building up of the church, suddenly it's something we're getting used to. It's the same man preaching, and he preaches new things, but the zeal begins to fade. And if there's a financial crisis, it's easy to pull back and say, well, I'll give more later when the business is doing better. When I have more hours, then I'll give more as I used to give. But for now, I've got to pull back because I simply don't have as much money. And then the time comes when you can't get office bearers to stand, men to stand for office. And everything is on the decline. You can see it. The building of the church is neglected, and the church begins to sound like the Jews. The time has not come. I don't have time. It's not time to work on the building of the temple. This lack of effort, this spiritual decline, this even sometimes apathy concerning the truth, concerning the church, greatly affects the church. So that though we don't see it the way Israel, the Jews, could see it, they could, if they wanted to, they maybe didn't want to go into that part of Jerusalem, but they could look up on Mount Moriah and see, yeah, nothing's getting done. Nothing's getting done. We don't see that the same way. Things go on. It seems like preaching is happening, worshiping is happening, but there's something not happening. The church isn't getting built. The work is languishing. That can happen. And we can gather excuses by the barrelful, but at bottom, the root is often covetousness. I don't want to spend myself, and I don't want to spend my money. I want to spend it on myself and do the things I like to do instead of working on the church. It's not time. It's not time. So the Lord comes with a rebuke to the Jews who use that excuse. As such, the Lord had been rebuking them in material ways by His chastisement for a long time. He comes to them now with the word from Haggai. Will you consider your ways? Will you think? Think about what's happening. Haggai comes to interpret. Ye have sown much, we read in verse 6. And bring in little. Haven't you thought about that? You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have enough to drink. You clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that bringeth earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. What a picture. All the children can understand. You put your wages in a bag and you walk home with the bag that's got a hole in it. And by the time you get home, there's much less in the bag than you thought you had. That's the way it's going with Israel. They're losing. They're falling behind. He says in verse 9, "Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is laid waste, and ye run every man into his own house." That's why the drought. That's why the earth did not produce anything. The heavens did not give rain, nor even dew on the ground to wet the ground. And the ground was hard as iron, and it could produce no crops. Consider your ways. Look at what you're doing. And look at what I am doing and how you are responding and closing your eyes to the chastisement of the Lord. It's covetousness, Judah. You coveted more, I gave you less. And what you did bring home, I ruined it. And the drought means you're becoming poorer every single month. This is the message that Haggai, what a courageous prophet, brought to the people of Judah when they gathered on the first day of the month. The people of God who still came. The people of God who knew this was a holy day. This was a day of feast that God had commissioned long before. They came to worship. And here comes the prophet Haggai with these words to interpret what is happening in the land. Why God is not blessing them. What they must do. And the whole point is this. My house lies languishing. My house is the most important thing in all the world. You must build my house. Your priorities are wrong. Totally wrong. You're all interested in yourself and your own things, while my house is not being built. You understand that that can happen to us too. This is here for our instruction and admonition. When we neglect the building of the church, the same kind of chastisement can come upon us. If covetousness is manifest in our life, that we are stingy and we really don't want to give, and give far less than we could. If covetousness is manifest in our life by the fact that we have money for a car, we have money for a nice home, we have money for clothes. We have money for entertainment. We have money for the modern conveniences that fill our homes. But we don't have money for the church, for the causes of the kingdom. There our hand is shortened. There we draw back. Then God becomes angry. Don't you understand? That's why I gave you the money that you have. It isn't so that you can live in sumptuous homes. It isn't so that you can enjoy everything under the sun. It is that my house may be built, that the work of the church may go on. That's why I give you health and strength and the money and possessions that you have. But God can chasten His people in those circumstances by giving them less. I have seen that. I have seen it in families that thought they needed more. And so mom had to go off to work because they needed more. Even if the excuse was, I need to pay tuition, really it was, I need more things. And the Lord puts that to naught by giving them expenses that wipe out any savings that they supposedly thought they would have by having the covenant mother leave the home and go off to work. I have seen that personally. I mean my own experience. When I have been thinking too much about money, thinking too much about things and about how I'd like to have that thing that somebody else has that I don't have. And what is that? That's covetousness. And so I say, well, if I lay aside a certain amount of money, if I put it aside, then eventually I'll be able to have that. And the Lord shows my folly by a hospital stay or a car expense that wipes out that little nugget that I was hoping to use to buy this or that thing that I wanted. This is a chastisement. It's a chastisement that God sends in love when He takes away from us when we are too covetous, too interested in the things of this world instead of the cause of God. It is, of course, a more dreadful thing if we are covetous and God does not chasten us this way. If God gives us over into our covetousness by giving us much more money, so that our heart is even more set on the things of this world. That is a more dreadful way that God acts sometimes in His judgment against covetousness. If a congregation is covetous, they ought to pray, though with fear and trembling, that God would deal with us the way He dealt with Judah. If we want things, if we've got our hearts set on things instead of the things of the kingdom of God, Lord, please take those things away from us so that we will recognize the chastisement of the Lord. We'll turn from our folly and turn to serving Him. Is it hard to come up with the money that support the causes of the kingdom? Is it difficult, people of God? Sometimes it is. Money for the churches, money for the schools, all the causes of the kingdom that come knocking on our door or pass in front of us in the collection plate. It can be hard sometimes to come up with the money that is required. But if we are troubled by it now, I tell you, we haven't seen anything yet. The times will be far worse than this. The rich will get richer. The middle class will probably be taken away, and the poor, we will be part of that group for the most part. And they will get poorer than they are today. We will not be able to maintain the same level of standard of living that we now have and still support the causes of the kingdom, the church, and the schools. Already today, the world is feeling the pinch and murmuring about how they don't have the money that they once had. But beloved, this will continue. This will continue to happen to us, that we will not have that kind of money. But it isn't only about money. It's about effort. It's about work. If we are not willing to labor for the building of the church, you can expect that there will be a spiritual decline in our midst. If we no longer care about the church, if the preaching is not the important thing in our life, so that we're excited to come to church to hear the preaching, because this is the building of the church. This is how we, as members, especially support that building of the church, by supporting the preaching in every way. Then we are ripe to fall into some great sin, and the church will definitely decline. God will come to us with the word, "Consider your ways." What are your priorities in your life? What are they? That's what you and I have to ask ourselves. The word of the Lord to you and me tonight is this. It's my house. My house must be built. Absolutely. That must be your and my top priority. You understand why that is so important? For Judah, it was so important because the temple was the house of God. It was literally the house of God. It was the place where God put His name. It was the place where He determined to dwell with His people in that typical kind of way. It was a house. It was a house that pointed to covenant fellowship with God. God living in the most holy place and God's people coming into the other room of the house, the holy place, through the office of priest, coming there and fellowshipping with God, offering their prayers as incense over the curtain into the other room where God was living, typically with His people. When Judas said, "My house is important, but the temple is not important enough for me to get in trouble with the king or to spend my money and work day after day," they were saying, "The covenant is not that important to me. Fellowship with God is not important to me. It's the things of this world that are important to me." So it is with us. The church is the church of God, consisting of God's people redeemed in the blood of Jesus Christ. He loves His church. But covenant fellowship with God is something that is possible only within the church. You must know God, and you know God through the preaching of the gospel. That's how you must come to Him, through a right knowledge, a spiritual worship in truth. Knowing God and fellowshipping with Him. In the worship service, this is the place especially where we fellowship with God in His house. Is that important? Don't you see that if the things of this world become more important than the building of the house of God, the causes of the kingdom, we are saying the same thing to God. These are the important things of God, important things to us. But the covenant, fellowship with God, heaven, that's not important. Building the church has to be not merely our first priority. It's everything. It's what Jesus meant when He said, "You cannot serve two masters. You have mammon and you have God." There you have it. You cannot serve them both. But rather, this is what must be your concern. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. God will take care of the rest. He'll take care of your earthly needs. He knows you need food. He knows you need clothes. Oh, don't worry about that. Seek ye the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's what our whole life must be about. That was the rebuke. That was the instruction that God gave to Judah and gives to us. Notice, thirdly then, the godly response to this word. You see it in the Jews, not only in the leaders, but also in the people. Certainly not all the Jews were this zealous. There was the carnal seed among them as well, no doubt about that. But those who loved God heard the word of this rebuke and instruction, and the word has its effect. I don't know if you noticed the time, but Haggai makes a point of it. In the very first verse, he notes that this is when he started preaching. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month. Then we read at the end of it, the 24th day of the month. The sixth month, the 24th day, they began to take up the work of building. He preached this message throughout Judah along with Zechariah. And 23 days after they started preaching, the work on the temple began anew. The cause was of God. We read that God raised up, stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest, stirred up their spirit. Stirred up the spirit of the people of Judah. Because God determined, "My house shall be built. It may have languished for years, but I will stir up my people through the preaching of the gospel. I will stir them up to work, and my house shall be built." The same thing is true today. God will build His church. Absolutely, I guarantee it. It is so important to God because His covenant is so important, because His fellowship with His people is so important, that He will cause that church to be built even to the ends of the earth. There may be times when the church seems to be languishing. There are times when the church goes through apostasy. There are times when the people of God seem indifferent, when religion becomes something of a habit to them. This is simply what we do. When there isn't a real zeal that is evident in their life, a real joy in the truth and in Jesus Christ. And when obviously the church, the work, is suffering because of the attitudes of God's people. There are times when the work utterly stalls, when the money isn't there, when the enthusiasm has shriveled to nothing. It's not there for the preaching or for catechism or for missions or for the seminary. And there is a sinful neglect of the building of the church. But God will raise up a people to build His church. He will. He will raise up strong leaders, Zerubbabel and Joshua, so many times in history. That's the beauty of studying church history. You see God raising up these leaders who call the people to action, call them to build God's house anew, even if it must be from the very foundation. It is my prayer that God will use us, that He will use the Protestant Reformed churches, that He will use First Protestant Reformed Church to build His church. That's my great desire, because I love our churches, because I love the Church of Jesus Christ, and I want our churches to be busy in this work of building the church. But if we fail, if we lose our zeal, and if we're not interested in this work but would rather spend our money on the things of this world, then God will turn somewhere else. Then it will be that the church will be built by another people, and He will leave us behind. But He will build His church. He will. Listen to the blessing that God gives as an incentive to us, to those who say, I hear the call to renewed energy and zeal and commitment to the work of building the church. Verse 13, after they had begun to build, Haggai came with a special message from the Lord. I am with you, saith the Lord. I am with you. There isn't any more encouraging word that could possibly be given to a small and despised church that is seeking to do the work, building the church, to the ridicule of the world, to the scoffing of sometimes even those within, to the opposition that comes upon the church, than to hear the word of Jesus Christ. I am with you. Build. Don't worry about that. Don't worry about your size. Don't worry about the money. Build. I am with you. But build my church. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks and praise to Thee, the God who has called us out of darkness into light, given us to know Thee and to love Thee, and who calls us to be busy in the work of the church, to give ourselves, to spend ourselves even for this glorious cause. And Lord, assure us of Thy blessing, for our efforts are vanity, they are nothing. It is only in the power of the Lord and in the might of the Spirit of the Lord that we can accomplish anything. Go forth, therefore, with us and make us to be strong in the Lord, accomplishing the work thou hast set us to do. Lord, forgive our sins, and grant that we are zealous for thy cause, for Jesus' sake. Amen.